finally this morning turning to Matthew chapter 13, our sermon text this morning, reading verses 44 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Thus far, God's holy word this morning, may he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached this morning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how humbled we are to be able to enter into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that in him we are found worthy to be here. And Father, we ask for your special presence this morning. And we ask for that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that our minds might be illumined to the truth of your word, and that our hearts may be made ready vessels to receive it. So that as we see our God, and as we see our Christ in this word, and we see our shortcomings and our failures in it as well, we might be moved both to praise you and to praise our Christ, but also not being those who look at ourselves in the word as a mirror and forgetting what we are, but rather being those who see what we are by your Spirit and are empowered and enabled to become doers and not hearers only, conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, our great King, Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. If I were to sit down with any one of you and have a conversation about what the word value means, I imagine I'd get a fairly consistent response that what something's value is what it's worth. But the problem with that definition is it doesn't really actually answer the question, does it? It just simply substitutes the word worth for value. So what does it actually mean to say that something has value? What do we mean when we say that something has worth? Well, let me submit to you this morning that the measure of something's worth, the definition of something's worth, is what you are willing to part with in order to procure it. You can think of that in terms of economics. When you go and you are wanting to make a purchase of whatever it may happen to be, you consider the cost of what that object is, and then you determine whether or not you want to give away the resource in the number required in order to procure it. You also think of that in terms of our human relationships as well, can't we? The way that you value people and the way that you estimate their worth or the way that you proceed in terms of their worth is found in how much time you're willing to spend with them, how much of your increase you are willing to give them. In other words, what you're willing to part with in order to spend your time with that friend or that family member or whoever it may happen to be. Well, that principle is no less true when it comes to the value of the kingdom of heaven, which is exactly what our text speaks to this morning. It lays before us the surpassing value of the kingdom of heaven, and it calls us to properly assign and to properly value the kingdom of God. Of course, the difference being between the examples given in the kingdom of heaven is that those economic things have a subjective value, whereas this kingdom, unlike those things, has its value within itself. And so then, we are called to properly value the kingdom of God. And that call comes to us in the first two parables we find in verses 44 through 46. Two familiar parables, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And these two parables are fairly familiar, and they're fairly similar, aren't they? We have the parable of the hidden treasure. What's presented to us is this idea of a man who's working in a field, or he's in a field that belongs to his master or to another owner. And as he's digging in this field, he happens to stumble across a treasure that's hidden in that field. Of course, that may seem a little strange to us in the age of banks and places to deposit our treasure other than burying them in our backyards. But in this day, there were no banks. And so you would hide your treasure in this sort of manner. And of course, given the way that life would go in those times, if you'd have a marauding army or whatever might happen to happen in terms of people coming across your land and expelling you from it, it's quite easy for that treasure to be lost there as you've left and someone to come behind after you've left and to find that treasure. And that's what we have happening here for us. This man, he's not looking for this treasure. He just happens upon it. And when he happens upon it, we see that the man immediately recognizes the value of this treasure. It says that, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. How do we know that he recognizes the value of this treasure? Because when he stumbles across it, he's willing to part with everything that he has in order that he might possess it, because so great is his value that whatever the value of everything he possesses may happen to be, it pales in comparison to the value of this vast treasure. But you also notice something else about the way this man responds to this treasure. That he properly estimates its value. And because of the value of this treasure, he gives all that he has in order that he might have it. But he doesn't do so grudgingly. He doesn't do so with a pain in his heart that he has to leave behind all of these other things in order that he might lay hold of it. But it tells us that rather, and for joy over this surpassing treasure, he goes and gladly and cheerfully sells all that he has, divests himself of anything that would keep him from procuring this treasure. His heart is filled with such joy over what he has found. Moving from there, of course, we come to that separate parable, the pearl of great choice. And though it's separate, yet it's linked in teaching that same lesson. And here we have a merchant who is seeking objects of value. His trade is in pearls, and we understand the value that pearls have. If you ever check out the price of a pearl necklace, you'll soon learn what the value of a pearl is. And this man trades in these valuable objects, and he's seeking out more beautiful pearls in order that he might have them and in order that he might sell them. And as he is seeking for these beautiful pearls, as he is seeking for these valuable objects, in verse 46, he comes across, in the course of that search, one pearl of great price. And what does he do? Well, as he comes across that pearl of singular value, he, like that man in the field, takes all of those things that he possesses and he sells them all in order that he might procure this one pearl of surpassing value. That even all of the value that those valuable objects possessed wasn't valuable enough to keep him from ridding himself of those in order that he might have that singular object of greater value. What's the lesson of the parables? First of all, we learn from these parables that despite the means of coming across the kingdom, because that's the point of analogy, isn't it? To express what the value of the kingdom is like and what we ought to do when presented with this object, with this kingdom of surpassing value. And we're taught to act just like that man who finds the treasure in the field, or just like that merchant who comes across that pearl of great price. And we learn that despite the means of coming across the kingdom, the response is to be the same. One man or woman stumbles upon it, not looking for it. Others find it through their seeking for something of meaning and of value. But regardless of the journey that brings them to that kingdom, both recognize and understand the inherent objective value of the kingdom of God. And understanding and recognizing that inherent value, then it produces the same result, selling all that they have in order to procure the object of the value of value. The man sells all of his possession, the merchants, even those things that have that supposed value. It teaches us that there is nothing that should compare to us. Nothing should compare to the glory of the kingdom of God. These parables call us to recognize the value of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that we've been reading about from Psalm 99 to Isaiah 7 to Luke chapter 1, the kingdom of God that is here now, ushered in the person and the work of our great King, Jesus Christ. And when recognizing that value, it calls us then to act in a fashion that is according to that value. These parables teach us that we are to pursue this kingdom, that we are to desire it, that we're to let nothing stand in our way, to let nothing hold us back from pressing into it. Because these parables are nothing less than a call to put off and to abandon and to leave behind anything that is in opposition to this kingdom, or anything that would be a barrier to keep us from entering into it. If we're familiar with the book of Matthew, we already see this truth expressed by our Lord himself in a number of ways. As he calls us, as he introduces that great Sermon on the Mount, and he tells the people listening to them that the kingdom, or that the law of God, has not been abrogated, but rather it's been fulfilled in Christ. And in that fulfillment, we are called to leave behind a pretended righteousness that seeks its justification in the law. Any competing righteousness to the righteousness that this king provides. For us, we recognize the truth of that statement. But think about what it would have been to be those Pharisees, to be that old covenant people of God, to hear that this system that they valued so greatly, that had been set up to grant them in their minds access into this kingdom and favor with their God, to have it told to them that all of it is worthless. None of it can produce favor with God and membership in his kingdom. And unless you leave this cherished object of your affection behind, you will not possess this kingdom. Think about Jesus' words to the rich man who comes and asks him about the fulfilling of the law. And how Jesus asked him, "Have you done these things?" And the man says, "Yes, I've done it." That rich young ruler says, "I've done all of these things. What else must I do?" And Jesus tells him what? To go and sell all that you have, to give it to the poor, to come and to follow me. What was the lesson that he needed to learn? That his love for Christ the King and his love for Christ's kingdom must be so great that he would give up all of his cherished earthly material wealth in order to pursue Jesus Christ. He was to leave behind a desire for worldly goods and pleasures that would keep him from entering into the kingdom. Think about the words of warning that Jesus leaves to his disciples as he tells them that when I go, you are going to experience persecution, and you must endure. And even life itself cannot be so important to you that you would not cling to me, even if it cost you your very life. Beyond that, Christ calls those who would be his disciples that unless they would be willing to forsake even the strongest earthly bonds, unless they would leave behind mother and father, sister and brother, son or daughter, unless they would be willing to leave behind even our most cherished of all values, they could not be his disciples. I think we begin to understand what it means to value the kingdom of God, what it means to give everything in order that we might, through Christ, gain interest in it. Well, brothers and sisters, rightly the sermon could end there with that application. But let me take time this morning to not take that concept of value and leave it hanging there in general terms in the ether. But rather, let me lay out for you from this gospel itself exactly why this kingdom is so valuable. First of all, the surpassing value of this kingdom rests in the surpassing value of its king. Because when we come to Matthew chapter 13, we have to remember there are 12 other chapters before ever we get to this point. And in those 12 chapters, and even in chapter 13 up until our text, Matthew has been laboring to set before us this wonderful and marvelous king. And as he sets him before us, we are meant to see how wonderful he is, how great he is, how valuable he is. From chapter 1 to where we are now, chapter 1 tells us that this king, rather than being a king who seeks to take from his people all that he can, whatever it may cost them, and has no interest in their lives, he is a king that has come to save his people from their sins. Taught in chapter 2 as the wise men come and they seek this born king of the Jews in order that they might worship him. We learn that he is a king above all kings, worthy of worship and loyalty and obedience. We learn from chapter 5 through chapter 9, through the Sermon on the Mount, through his calming of the storm, and through his declaration to that crippled man, "Your sins be forgiven you," that he is a king with true authority, a king with complete authority, whose very word can calm the powers of nature itself, and whose very same word can cause and effect the forgiveness of sins itself. He's a king who eats with tax collectors and sinners in order that in faith they might come to him and find a righteousness they don't possess. He is a king who is tender and compassionate, a king who will not break the bruised reed, and who won't quench the smoking flax. He's a king of justice and righteousness. Brothers and sisters, unless you embrace Jesus Christ, unless you see his intrinsic, inherent value, you will never value the kingdom of God as you ought. And if you are not willing, to give over everything, whatever the cost may happen to be, whatever might be required of you to embrace this king, then you will never give over everything to embrace this kingdom, because it is his and its value is found in him. The one who so valued his people that he gave even his life in order that they might have forgiveness, redemption, and eternal life. This kingdom is valuable because of the surpassing value of its king. But this kingdom is valuable because of the surpassing value of its righteousness. It's a righteousness that exceeds that of the righteousness of the Pharisees. It is a righteousness beyond this external keeping of a law, that somehow in the hopes that if we keep it well enough, and if we keep it enough itself, and if we follow it hard enough, then somehow God's favor will shine upon us. And in its place of that external law keeping, Jesus Christ promises his own righteousness. The one who came to fulfill all righteousness gives his righteousness to his people so then they also might pursue that righteousness of the heart that has as its being, as its essence, not external law keeping for the sake of the external law, but a keeping of that law out of love for Jesus Christ. And doesn't that exactly measure out how much we value this kingdom? How willing we are to pursue the righteousness that we're called to pursue. How much we love Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to do what he commands, not begrudgingly, but with joy. Surpassing value of this kingdom is found in the surpassing value of its righteousness. The surpassing value of this kingdom is also found in the surpassing value of its reward. A reward that comes directly from our Father in heaven. Again, as Jesus goes through that Sermon on the Mount, he talks about doing those elements of worship in private, that private prayer, that private fasting, says that the one who sees you, that your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And the one who is willing to give away all of those things that we've looked at previously, from possession to life to even our dearest relations, if they would keep us from it, he will reward them greatly. A reward that surpasses anything that this world could offer, because every single thing of value that's related to this temporal world ends when this world ends, and ends for us when we pass from it. But the reward that the Father gives is an eternal reward. Eternal life. Life with him. Life lived in the presence of God himself. Life lived with this great king. Surpassing value of this kingdom is found in the surpassing value of its reward. And the surpassing value of this kingdom is found in the surpassing value of its end. The last few verses of our text, verses 47 through 50, speak to us of the parable of the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, that net that's cast into the sea, and it drags in all kinds of fish. And those fish are separated into those that are going to go into that lake of fire and those that will be received into good and proper use. And oftentimes we might ask ourselves, why is this parable placed here? How does it seem to fit with the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price? Why isn't it put in that parable of the field where those tares are sown among the wheat, Because after all, those parables end the same way. The casting off of those that are unworthy, the casting off of the tares and the fish into that unquenchable fire. Why are they separated? The answer is this: because only those who look like the man who finds the hidden treasure, and only those who see the kingdom of God as that pearl of great price will find themselves in the kingdom, and all of the rest who miss that inherent value be cast into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The value of this kingdom, the surpassing value of this kingdom, is in its end. Because all of those who give everything that they have to lay hold of this kingdom will find themselves in eternal glory in it, rather in that furnace of unquenchable fire. The surpassing value of this kingdom is found in the surpassing value of its end. So how do we apply the truths that we found here this morning? This is the value of the kingdom, saints. It holds it inherently. It holds it intrinsically, whether or not you ascribe to it its proper value. And its value remains unchanged. And you must, if you are to be a citizen of this kingdom, see the value of this kingdom and its Christ, his righteous rule, its rewards at its end, and seeing that value then to act in accordance with it, which begins first and foremost with faith in the King of this kingdom. Faith and repentance, a turning to him, a leaving beside everything else and clinging to the one who says, come into this kingdom, but the only way that you may enter in is through me. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But only when you embrace this King might you partake in the value of his kingdom. If there's anyone here who professes the name of Jesus Christ, but upon examination sees that your life doesn't reflect that assignment of value, the call to you is to examine your heart. Do you really value this King? Is your faith in his name, in everything that this Word of God presents him to be, and everything that is promised to you in him? Secondly, this morning, if we are to act in accordance with the value of this kingdom, then we must submit to Christ as King. Because we owe to him our loyalty and obedience. He is worthy of it. And he demands it from us. Jesus Christ is King, and he rules and reigns over all things. And we are called to submit to that rule and reign, to live in such a fashion that is pleasing to him, that is worthy of that righteous rule and reign in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you will not submit to this King, you have no part in its kingdom. To act in accordance with the value of this kingdom is to live a life of service to it, to live a life of pursuit of righteousness. And that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Because there are so many things that Jesus calls us to do, whether it's calling us to a positive command that we are to follow or a negative one to leave things behind, that we're more than happy to say, Jesus, you can have these things and I will follow you here. But when the Word of God reveals to us our sin, and it reveals to us those cherished things that keep us from embracing Christ fully and keeps us from pursuing righteousness, it is right there that the real question of how we value this kingdom comes to play. Because so often, rather than seeing the glorious value of Christ and humbly giving our sin to Him and humbly letting Him take that central position, we find ways to excuse our sin, to justify our sin, to act as though our sin isn't sin at all, to act as though those things that are competing with Jesus Christ aren't competing with Him at all. But when the Word of God shines its light on those flaws and those sins, those weaknesses, the response is to follow Christ, to seek forgiveness, to leave off and lay aside every weight of sin that keeps us from running this race, and to find value and joy in Christ Himself to the exclusion of anything else. We act in accordance with the value of this kingdom when we use our bodies and our gifts in service to the King. We act in accordance with the value of this King and His kingdom when we have steadfast endurance, when there are objects in the way that would try to prevent us from entering in. Persecution, shame, mockery, whatever the world might throw at us to keep us from following hard after this Christ, if you value Him, you will endure it that you might have Him. Parents, think of it this way. If your child was trapped in that burning building or they were drowning in that ocean, would that threat to life keep you from striking out across those waves and in that current to grab your beloved son or daughter? Would those flames keep you from jumping through them in order that you might grab that cherished possession of your child? Well, that's the principle, isn't it? That you would go through anything, that you would endure anything, because of how much you love this Christ, because of how much you love His kingdom. We show that we value this kingdom when we proclaim its value to others. There's not one of us here that doesn't talk about the things that we value, whatever it may happen to be. Proud parents talk about their children, and proud children talk about their parents. When we get that fancy new doodad, whatever it may happen to be, we're proud about it. We tell everybody to come and to look at this new possession that we have. But we're so good at declaring the value of these things, but yet so poor at declaring the value of Jesus Christ Himself. What a shame it is that the world knows how to declare the value of its cherished possessions more than the church often knows and does declare the value of its King. Imagine, brothers and sisters, if we were as enthusiastic in our declaration of this King as the world is in the declaration of its goods. There are so many examples in the Scriptures. People who see the value of this kingdom and follow after it in accordance with that value. In Matthew itself, in this gospel, we see the disciples doing what? That upon the call of Christ, leave everything behind in order that they might follow Him. Not because they're promised riches in this life, because they're promised quite the opposite, aren't they? but because they see the value of this king. And think about Matthew himself. As he's sitting there in that tax collector booth and he is cheating the people of their hard-earned money. And Christ calls to him, and Matthew, seeing the value of this king, not only forsakes those riches, but the sinful means by which he procured them. And beyond that, he calls people into his house. Tax collectors and sinners, come, eat with me, eat with this man, because he saw the value in this king. And his sin and his love for earthly possession wouldn't keep him from following hard after him and for calling others to do the same. The book of Acts itself is replete with examples of men and women who when presented with Jesus Christ, give everything, endure everything, in order that they might have this king and his kingdom. Perhaps the chief example for us we find in the Apostle Paul himself. In Philippians chapter 3, he encapsulates for us exactly what it means to see the surpassing value of the kingdom. He says this in verse 3 of chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Brothers and sisters, do you value the kingdom of God? And if you do, are you acting in accordance with that surpassing value of this great king and his kingdom? Let's pray together this morning.